Well, I started thinking about what it is we should talk about today. I had looked into it, was ready to start preaching through the next church in the book of Revelation chapter 2, and then decided, you know what, I just want to take a sidebar here for one Sunday and focus on the gospel, to focus on the real meaning of Christmas, and ask you the question, what do you believe about Christmas? You know, there's a famous verse. It's the most famous verse in the Bible, right? What is the verse? Where is it found? John 3:16. If you go to an athletic event, you might see a guy with rainbow hair holding a sign up in the end zone. If you look closely at some of the athletes, you'll see the eye black they have underneath, and often they'll have John 3:16 written in if they're a believer. You see this everywhere. It's amazing all the places you see this. It's a glorious verse for a Christmas celebration. And it's the most famous verse in the Bible. You might, if you were here Sunday night at our Christmas concert, I shared with you the story behind a very, very famous Christmas song. A true story of a Catholic priest who asked a French atheist wine commissioner and poet to write a poem on December 3rd, 1847. He wrote the poem and then asked a Jewish composer to put it to music. You get that? A Catholic priest asking a French atheist to have a Jewish composer put this song together. Now, what's fascinating is this atheist was in a stagecoach ride for 6 hours when he wrote out this poem. The poem was fascinating, and here is the original version of verse 1. Midnight Christians, it's the solemn hour when God-man descended to us to erase the stain of original sin and to end the wrath of his Father. The entire world thrills with hope on this night that gives it a Savior. Those are pretty intense, powerful, theologically accurate words. Would you agree? Really amazing. And so this man wrote that. The words were later adapted in English and rewritten a bit to the song that we now know as O Holy Night. Let that sink in. You guys recognize that song, O Holy Night? You love that song? But what's fascinating to me, it was written by and arranged by men who didn't understand what they were writing. They could write the words. They might even say, we believe the words. But were they saved? No. They continued in their believing unbelief. It's very possible and very true, it's a reality for most of our world, that they believe information about Jesus, but they don't really believe it. And I'm explaining in a moment what that means. It's possible to believe something in a way that it does not bring eternal life. And John makes a big deal out of that in his gospel. We're going to look at it in a few moments. The question I ask you is, do you believe the message of Christmas? Do you truly believe in Jesus? Because this is the key. The key word in John 3:16 and through the whole gospel of John is the word believe. It appears over and over and over again because John wants to point out there's a lot of people who believe, but they're not going to heaven. You hear what I'm saying? Someone could tell you, I believe Jesus died on the cross. I believe he rose from the dead. I believe he ascended to the Father. I believe he's coming back and still not go to heaven. Why? That's what John wants us to understand. The theme verse of the Gospel of John is in John 20, verse 30 and 31. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may, what? Believe that Jesus, now mark this, is the Christ, the Son of God. Two critical things you have to believe about Jesus. He is the Christ, the Messiah, and he is the Son of God. And that believing you may have what? Life in his name, eternal life. Sounds a lot like John 3:16, doesn't it? And this is John's message throughout. And throughout the Gospel of John, he's going to contrast saving belief with unsaving belief. And I want to suggest to you, the vast majority of our world has unsaving belief. They believe, but they're still going to hell. And we need to understand that, why that is. Why is this important? Because everybody doesn't believe the way they need to believe. Gallup polls have consistently shown that over 90% of Americans say they believe in God. Does that mean they're going to heaven? No. If you ask them what they believe about God, the answers are all over the map. They're going to give you all different kinds of gods. And they believe, but they don't understand. Even many who give you the right answer about God, they could tell you all kinds of truths about God, but they don't go to heaven. America's full of religious people who believe something, but they don't believe the way the Apostle John is describing. They believe in such a way that they're still going to perish and not have eternal life. And it's going to be quite an astonishing thing, as Matthew 7 records for us, in that day when they stand before Jesus and they realize they're in trouble. And he's going to say, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you." Is this serious? Christmas is a serious time. James chapter 2, verse 19 says it this way: "You believe that God is one. You believe in monotheism. You believe even in the Trinity. You do well." The demons also what? Believe and shudder. Interesting word, shudder. It means that they are so afraid, they tremble convulsively. They are shaking in their boots. They are so afraid of Jesus. But they don't have saving belief. They believe a lot of information about him that's true, but not enough to be in heaven, not to be protected from the coming wrath of God. So as we prepare for Christmas this Wednesday, I want to make sure that we believe. Is that fair? I don't want to assume. The Bible talks so frequently in the parables about how there's four different soils. There's one gospel, but there's four soils, and three of those four soils don't go to heaven. The other description is of sheep and goats. So maybe at best you got a 50-50 shot. And the other one talks about wheat and what? Tares. And you go, the Bible isn't presenting exactly a wonderful picture that even within the church, everyone's going to heaven. And so I don't want to assume that. I love you too much to not tell you what it really means to believe. Are you with me? And if you're watching online, we're so glad that you are. I had the privilege of running into a few folks yesterday at the Grace concert who haven't been able to come here regularly due to many, many reasons, physically and otherwise, but they watch online. And last Sunday, we apologize, it was broke, but it's online now, you can watch it. But we're so thrilled. Aren't you glad that we have this technology to reach out to people, not only locally, but even all over the world, we have folks that watch our service. So we're grateful for that. But I want to take you through Gospel of John just prior to chapter 3, verse 16 that we read. And I want to show you the context of what is said there. And by the way, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, and if John 3:16 is in red, probably not true. We'll explain that in a moment. Let's look at our quick outline. Number one, the introduction, believing unbelievers. In John chapter 2, verse 23, he says this: "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many," what? "Believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not," what? "Entrusting himself to them." It's the same Greek word. They were believing in Jesus, but Jesus was not believing in them. Why? "For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." This happens at Passover, which was springtime. And the feast that points to Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he's trying to communicate that via his message and his miracles. And these people are all believing in him, but Jesus says, "You don't have a saving belief yet. I don't believe in you. I know what's still in you. Wow. They believed in his name, but he knew what was in their hearts. They believed he did miracles. In fact, this goes on throughout the Gospel of John. In chapter 6, when he's feeding the poor with just a few loaves and fishes, and they're all thrilled about that. They're glad for Jesus to come give them a handout. Everybody wants Jesus as a genie in a bottle. You just rub it and you invite him. He comes out and gives you everything you want, and you send him back. But he didn't accept that. He said, "You've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no part in me." And they all walked away, except for a few. Jesus wanted people who truly believed in him and they understood who he was and what he was doing for them. These folks believed they needed a Messiah, Savior, who would deliver them physically and politically from their enemies, the Romans. They weren't interested in much more than that. They didn't think they had any other need. They're just being oppressed by the Romans and going, "We want to be our own nation again. We want to have our own king again. We want to do our own thing our way. We don't want these people oppressing us and taxing us. So we need a Messiah for that reason." But Jesus wasn't coming that way for the first time. They didn't believe they needed a spiritual deliverer who would deliver them eternally from the coming wrath of God for their sins. Why is that? For the same reason people today don't believe in Jesus. What is that? They believe they are basically good. You ever run into anybody like that? Can I stand up here and be honest before you? I am anything but basically good. You say, how can you say such a thing? Because of the standards that God puts in the Word of God. I mean, by the way, doesn't it say in Romans chapter 3, there is none good, it says righteous as well, there is none good, no, not one. What do you mean? Aren't I relatively good? I mean, I'm almost as good as Jeff down here. Not quite. I mean, the guy's got 6 kids. He's really good, right? I'm not that good, but I'm pretty good. What's the problem? The comparison isn't between me and anybody else but God and his righteous standards. That's why he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I try, but I miss the mark. The people that Jesus is talking to believe they deserve a deliverer because they're children of Abraham. They're Jewish by birth. They have that birthright, and God is obligated to bless them because they're good people, and they're keeping the commandments. And they were so deceived. They had no idea how holy God is and how sinful they are. So this is the introduction. Jesus wants us to understand, John wants us to understand, you can be a believing unbeliever. You with me? Let's move on to the next point. The interview with Nicodemus and his need for what theologians call regeneration, a new birth, to be born again or born from above. Those are all the different terms the Bible uses. And this happens in the first 15 verses of chapter 3. There's 3 cycles of interactions between Jesus and Nicodemus here. In the first cycle, and these repeat, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly," and then he makes a statement. In the first cycle, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, unless one is born," where? "From above." Some translations will say born again. Unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God, let alone get in it. If you are not born from above, if you are not born again, you cannot go to heaven, is what Jesus is saying. This is a profound statement. But look how he says it here. He had just said he knew what was in the heart of every what? Man. Skip the chapter break. Ignore chapter breaks. Those were not inspired. And the verse marks aren't inspired either. Those were added hundreds of years later. You end chapter 2 with Jesus knowing what's in the heart of every man. The next statement. Now there was a what? A man. Did Jesus know what was in his heart? Thoroughly. There was a man of the Pharisees. You say the Pharisees, there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Remember them? They were the religious leaders of the day. The Pharisees were the ones very legalistic. They held to the Pentateuch. They followed the law. They, in fact, memorized the Old Testament. But they were legalists, so people say they weren't fair, you see. You got that? And then there's the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the Pentateuch. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. That's why they're sad, you see. You got me? So Jesus is talking to these religious people. These are the most religious people on the planet. He says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know this, we believe this, that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is what? Born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So that's the first part of it. Now, this is really fascinating. Jesus knowing what's in him, Nicodemus coming by night. He's a ruler of the Jews. In fact, we're going to find out in a moment, he is the teacher of Israel. This is the guy recognized more than anyone on the planet as an expert in Jewish belief. And Jesus is going to confront him. He believed in Jesus. He believed in the miracles. He believed that they were from God. But Jesus did not believe in Nicodemus. Wow. If the most religious guy on the planet isn't going to heaven, what does that say about the rest of us? Are we in trouble? And this is what's not getting through. People just shun that. It's like water off a duck's back. They understand that. They're told they're sinners. Yeah, right. Let me move on. Believing unbelievers. Jesus didn't say when Nicodemus said, hey, we know that you've come from a God as a teacher and you're doing these miracles. Clearly you're from God, Jesus. Jesus didn't say, wow, Nicodemus, that's awesome. Thank you. He didn't say that. He says, the first thing he says is, Nicodemus, you have to be born again or you're not going to see the kingdom of God. That leads to the second cycle. Jesus answered, truly, truly, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, again, this is a fascinating thing. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Does Nicodemus understand what Jesus is saying? He doesn't get it. He's like a lot of people where Jesus says, wait a second, do I gotta crawl back inside my mom and come out again? This is bizarre. Jesus, what are you talking about? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb, be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of what? Water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is the Spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be again, what? Born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now that is a fascinating statement. Nicodemus is confused. Jesus is saying something, and it's not matching his religious background. Everything he's been taught is different than what Jesus is saying. He's like, I don't get it. So Jesus has to explain what being born again means. So he says, you got to be born of the water and the Spirit. This has confused people for centuries. You hear a lot of people who say, well, you got to be born physically by water, the mom's water bursting. You got to be born physically, and then you have to be born spiritually. That's not what he's saying. Then some people say, well, he's got to be born by water, by physical baptism, and by spirit baptism. That's not what he's saying. Although those things are true, you do need to be born before you're born again, and we agree on that one, right? So if you're not here, you have no chance of going to heaven, all right? However, as the teacher of Israel, he should have known exactly what Jesus was saying. Because in Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel records the new covenant promise of God. And there he says, in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That's what being born again is. It's exactly what he should have understood if he was the teacher of Israel. Jesus was saying, I am bringing to you the new covenant. You have been under the Mosaic covenant all these years. You've been waiting for the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the promised king, the Messiah, who would set you free. I'm here, and this is what I'm bringing. I can take your cold, dead heart and bring it to life. I can take away your sin, and by the washing of water of regeneration, I can cleanse you entirely of all of your sin, past, present, and future. I can put my Holy Spirit in you, who will then enable you to be obedient to what I've said. You can't do this on your own. It's not about you. It's about God in you. And this is what Jesus wants him to understand, and Nicodemus is a believing unbeliever. And so we move on. Just like the blowing of the wind, you don't see where it's coming, you don't see where it's going, but what do you see when wind blows? Have we had some wind blowing here recently? What do you see from wind? You see the effect of it. You see what it does to other things, and the same thing with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit truly causes someone to be born again, you see the effect. There is a change in their life. There is a change in their thought patterns. There is a change in their behavior that is radical because they have a new heart and a new spirit, and they are born from above. Genuine salvation brings obvious change. Does Nicodemus get it yet? No. So we move on to the third cycle. Jesus answered, truly, truly. And then he says these words. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Now Jesus really confronts him. Are you the teacher of Israel and don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Nicodemus, you want to know what this means, but you can't even understand the things we've already told you. And you can't even understand these earthly things I'm trying to use to help you understand. He's confused. I mean, he believes enough about Jesus to even come to him at nighttime. By the way, why do you think he came to him at nighttime? Because if he came to him by daytime, people would have seen that. So he's kind of like one of those Clairol Christians. Have you heard them? Only their hairdresser knows for sure what's going on with their hair. He's really wrestling. But he hasn't crossed the line yet. He believes enough, but he doesn't understand. So Jesus confronts him. You're not a believer yet, Nicodemus. You want heavenly revelation of the new covenant, but you can't even understand the earthly stuff of the old covenant yet. So he moves on. No one has ascended to heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Wow. Jesus says, I've already been in heaven. I have ascended. I have descended. I'm the one. I am the Son of Man. I am the promised Messiah. You can go back to Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 10. You can read about me there. I am the promised Son of Man. I am God in human flesh. That's who I am. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. That's an interesting story, isn't it? You know where that's found? Nicodemus would have known because he's the teacher of Israel. He memorized the Old Testament. It's in Numbers chapter 21. So look there with me if you would. In Numbers chapter 21. And Jesus is saying, I've already revealed these things to you in the Old Testament in the pictures of sacrifices and other things. There's typology back there that helps you understand these things. You should get this. But let's go back to Numbers and see what it says. Numbers 21, verse 4. They set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The Lord sent what? Fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel, what? Would you call this judgment? By the way, does God like complaining? I had to really guard my heart when the sound wasn't working right here this morning, and I'm like, Lord, why is this going on here? I'm thinking, yeah, I'm just like these people in Israel. So the people came to Moses and said, what? We've sinned because we've spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Now understand here, this is a historically accurate story that has more than one meaning, because Jesus is now going to take this story and apply it to himself. What happens? The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he what? Looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. This is really fascinating. Jesus is saying, I'm like that snake. Say what, Jesus? In what way are you like that snake? Well, here I've given you points on your outline. If you have the outline that we printed out for you, then you can see this. Four quick points. Number one, the snake on the pole is not preventative. These people are being bit while they're looking at it. Do you get that in the story? The snakes around their feet are not going away. They are looking at the one on the pole. What is your natural response when a snake is around your feet? You're looking where? Why? You're looking at the snake because you need to what? You need to get out of the way. You need to avoid the snake. You need to jump. It's all about you. And all of a sudden someone says, it's not about you. Look, and you'll live. Would that be hard to do? This is the same problem American people have with the gospel, because they want to earn their way to heaven. They want to do something. They want to avoid something. They want their good to outweigh their bad. They want their yin and yang to balance out. They want whatever they want with whatever religious background they have. And God says, no, you better look at that. Stop looking at the curse and look at the cursed one. Secondly, the snakes in the camp are from the Lord. God sent them there to judge their sin of rebellion and complaining. Number three, the means God chooses to rescue the people from his own curse is a picture of the curse itself. They had to look to the curse to be released from the curse. You catch that? The snakes are what are killing them, but they have to look at a snake up on a pole to be saved. The one who was judging them is the one who delivers them. You with me? So they're looking at this representation of what's killing them, and this one is up on a pole. Why? Because we're going to see in a moment the coming one who is both our judge and our Savior is going to be put also on a pole to suffer and die in our place. This is the picture. Number four, all they have to do in order to be saved from God's wrath is look at his provision hanging on a pole. The earthly points to the heavenly. Jesus, the Son of Man, must be lifted up. A lot of people say, well, that means we need to sing praise songs. That's not what he's talking about. The Son of Man had to be lifted up on that pole to suffer and die, to pay the price we cannot pay. God's judgment of eternal death, separation from him forever, is from him. The wages of sin is death. But God is gracious. And God looks down and he sees sinful man. The wages of sin is death. Man must pay for man's sin. But as sinners, we can't pay enough. How do you pay an infinite debt as a finite individual? So man has to pay, but only God is infinite, so only God truly could pay for sin. You understand what I'm saying? Man can't do it, but man has to do it. Only God can do it, but God's not a man. So what's the solution? God must become a man, identify with us, hang on that pole as our substitute and experience the wrath of God. And this is what the story of Christmas is about. What do we do then? We look on him believing that the wrath he's about to send our way is already paid in full if we trust in him alone. Can't trust in me. Can't trust in my good works. Can't trust in my righteousness. I must trust. And here's the difference between believing and not believing. Unbelief says, I believe in Jesus and the things I've done and my goodness and the fact that I tithe and I serve in church and I've been baptized, I've been pasteurized, sanforized, I've been all of that. And he says, no, it's none of that. It's believe exclusively, solely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I've met a lot of people, haven't you, that believe in Jesus or a Jesus just enough to appease their conscience. But if you ask them, if God were to ask you today, why should I let you into my heaven? They'd say, well, I've basically been good. The Bible says your righteous deeds are like what in his sight? Filthy rags, bloody garments. That's what God sees. He doesn't see our righteousness because we don't have any. And so here comes the explanation. The mission of the Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. More than likely, that whole section is not something Jesus is saying. It's John's commentary on what Jesus just said. And John is trying to help us understand that Jesus came to save us, and it's a free gift of forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life. You can't earn it. You can't just add Jesus to a pantheon of other things you believe in. You can't be like the Hindus and have 300 million gods and hope you've covered all your bases. You've got to believe in Jesus exclusively. He didn't come to judge, but to save. By the way, are we already judged? Have we already been snake bitten? Is the guilt already hanging over our heads? Is anybody here sinless? Then we're in trouble. And so as he explains this, I want to ask you a tough question. Do you believe in Jesus exclusively? Do you believe Jesus is enough? That he has paid your penalty in full? There's nothing you can add to it. That salvation is entirely by grace, a gift you can't earn or deserve, through faith, trusting exclusively in the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. Grace through faith only, nothing added. If you don't believe that, you don't believe in the biblical Jesus. And this is what John wants us to understand. A lot of people believe in Jesus and believe in themselves. Later in John chapter 8, I don't have time for this, but you could go there, and Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him. You get that? This is referenced back to chapter 2. The Jews who had believed in him, but they don't believe yet, because Jesus is going to tell them, you are not of your father Abraham, you are of your father the devil. You are a child of hell, not heaven. But I can set you free. If you come to me, I can set you free. And then Jesus told him the truth. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Here's the key. There's two things you have to believe about Jesus. You have to believe in who he really is and what he came to do. That's it. Every gospel breaks down that way. You've got to believe that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the one come born to die, to be king yet sacrificed, the one who's going to die on the cross in your place and be buried and rise from the dead. You've got to believe that he has done that, and you've also got to believe he's God, the great I am. And if you believe that he is God in human flesh, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, the only one who can deliver you, and you can add nothing to that, then you will turn from your old ways. You'll turn from that heart of stone. You'll turn from that fleshly lifestyle. You'll turn from religion. And you'll definitely turn from self. And you'll say, Jesus, I need you. You alone can save me. I believe. I believe. I trust you. I turn from sin and I trust you. And you know, a person who does that can know 100% for sure they're going to heaven. Amen? Because they believe. Do you believe that way? That's my question. You say, Pastor, what does this have to do with Christmas? Everything. Jesus was born to what? To die. He became man to do what we can't do, so he could do it for us and set us free if we would stop trusting in ourselves and trust exclusively in him. But he didn't just die, he rose. And he's alive today. Amen? Amen. And he's here. And his spirit is here. And the spirit's wind is blowing. You say, how do I know I'm genuinely saved? How do I know I have genuine belief? There's going to be effect from that wind. Your life's going to change. Your thoughts are going to change. Your attitudes are going to change. Your words are going to change. Your behavior is going to change. You're progressively going to start loving the things of God more and more, and you're going to become more and more like your Savior because he's given you a new heart and a new spirit. Have you experienced that? Then that's evidence you believe. My question for you now is, do you believe? Do you really, truly believe in Jesus? Have you come to the place, it's not just a miracle-working guy, he's not just a great prophet, he's not just a wonderful teacher, he is the God-man, Savior, and my Lord. Is he your Lord today? He can be. If you've never come to Jesus that way, if you've just kind of treated him as some distant guy, some religious icon, today you could come to know him in a very personal and real way. You could invite him into your life. You could acknowledge him as your Lord, your Master, your Savior. You could ask him for forgiveness, and will he give it? Yes, if you call upon his name, he's not going to cast you out. He's going to welcome you with open arms, and he's going to change you from the inside out. He's going to walk with you every day of your life, and he's going to walk you right through the gates of heaven to be with him forevermore. That's Christianity. It's not Jesus plus. It's not you, it's Jesus only. Do you believe in that Jesus? If you have questions about that, we would love to talk to you. But like that serpent on that pole, Jesus hung on a cross for you so that the curse wouldn't kill you, so that you could have forgiveness and life everlasting. If you don't have that, that's the greatest Christmas gift we could give you, and we'd love to have you have that today. You with me? So we're going to have a closing song, and then afterwards you're going to be able to go out and get some of Alex's stuff that probably sounds better than what it had did, and not Alex's fault, but it's just some things weren't working quite right. You can get the real stuff, right? Can they get that from you? You can sign up for a child. You can invest. You can even give a love offering toward his ministry. He calls himself a musicianary. So he travels around and uses his music as a missionary for Christ. You can support his ministry today if you would so like. But I'm just going to take a moment and pray. And I hope you would want to pray. And if you have not yet truly believed that today would be the day, you do. And you believe in Jesus and know that you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity with which you've spoken to us. We do pray, Lord, that you might minister to every heart here. I'm sure there are some that are either sitting here right now or are watching online. that have known about you, they've believed truth about you, but they've never truly believed. They've never turned from self. They've never turned from sin. They've never trusted in Jesus alone. How I pray you'd open their eyes to see the glory of Jesus, what he's accomplished on their behalf. Help them also, Lord, to see how sinful they really are, how much they desperately need a Savior, and how they need to cry out to you now to receive your gift of forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life. And Lord, if they do, I would hope you'd motivate them to tell us so that we can help them grow. We can encourage them and build them up and strengthen them so they can be used of you to reach others, of the billions of people on this planet who do not yet have a saving belief. Use us to that end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.